the Spirit of the Lord, through E.G. White, tells us in the devotional book, Christ Triumphant, page 180, and also on page 269, to every person, God has assigned a place in His great plan, by truth or falsehood, by folly or wisdom. Each is fulfilling a purpose, bringing about certain results, and each according as he or she chooses, obedience or disobedience, is deciding his or her own eternal destiny. To everyone is given freedom to act, and upon everyone rests the responsibility of their own actions. Many of the individuals that met with the reprimand or the approval of the Lord were used for His purpose and His calling. I think, for example, of Miriam, whom we discussed in our most recent study in greater clarity and greater detail. This is an example. I think of the partial prophetess and her participation in the work and how useful that it was for where we are today. Let me continue forward to the second leg of this reference. Again, the same devotional book on page 269. People of all characters, righteous and unrighteous, will stand in their positions. With the characters they have formed, they will act their part in the fulfillment of history. Evidently, therefore, we cannot look back at somebody's negative work and say that person has gone to hell, and somebody's positive work and inappropriately applaud them into heaven. Those who have worked in the three angels' message, we now know because we become better judges. Sister White couldn't judge. She could only relay to us the fact that those characters who've gone on record in the history of Adventism were placed there by the Lord. In the history of the church, placed there by the Lord, whether righteous or unrighteous. But by virtue of the fact that we've had the beam removed from our eyes, we've beheld Christ and we understand His righteousness, we could better understand through the mustard seed ministry that people, even though they may have had a negative impact on the work, can still receive salvation. Think, for example, of what we consider about men such as William Foy and Hazen Foss, two fair-skinned African-Americans. I remember, as we reflected in a church history about their participation, we automatically presumed them to be destined to hell, to be lost. All those who've been participatory in the three angels' message through the special resurrection will be measured based upon their response to the testimony of Jesus. It's our source of life when that source of life is opened up to us in the last day. People before the Adventist experience will be measured by the Pauline standard, the substitute teacher. I just want to, as a prelude to prayer, visit these topics and hopefully build upon them as we unlock the dimensions of our study for this evening. We've had our prayer thought, and now it's time for us to open up our study. Today is July the 11th, 2014. Our study is entitled David's Indictment. We're continuing in our examination of the doctrine of the prophetess. This we've numbered as series 30, the fourth study in that series. We continue to uncover more of the individuals who will assist in the completion of the Lord's work of salvation. And this study envelops around the end-time woman called the prophetess. And just as the work of the church began with a prophetess, Miriam, it will likewise end with a prophetess and her participation in the work. Let us briefly visit the book of Numbers, verses 1 through 3. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. And now, the man Moses was very meek, above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Moses had the audacity to marry somebody outside of Israel. She was somebody that was not of Hebrew extraction. And Miriam and Aaron had the audacity to indict Moses before his marriage selection. Moses found delight and joy in her. But it did not meet the inspection. We're talking about Miriam, so we're going to leave Aaron out of this for now. It did not meet the careful inspection of Miriam. And so as to justify her angst, rather than celebrating her connection to the Lord. You know, folks out there think that not everybody can be inspired. It's a great blessing and benefit. It lends to you much credibility if the Lord speaks through you. So Mary said, the Lord has spoken through me. I have wisdom and gravitas. I can govern Moses' life. I can make decisions for him. And we really need to understand this text because it shows us why the Lord cannot speak through everybody. It goes to their heads. And all of a sudden, they use their connection to bully other people. It's not because the Lord is hesitant to unlock his word personally and intimately to you. It's just he doesn't trust you to be, quote unquote, meek. And that's why in this text we're told that the man Moses was very meek, above all men which were upon the face of the earth. That word meek is quite abstract. It needs to be defined. The definition of meekness is deference, humbleness, lowliness, modesty, submission. That's the definition that depicts Moses. You don't always have to retaliate. This is why the Lord, to make sure that nobody exploited his servant, did the retaliation for Moses. The second definition certainly does not depict Moses. It says spineless, spiritless, compliant. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 2. Because we want to have a careful definition of meekness as we make it applicable to the saints today. The Lord pronounced a blessing on the meek, did he not? Therefore, we need to define it. I'm reading in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. That doesn't seem like somebody that meets the second definition of meekness. That doesn't give us a picture of somebody that's spineless, spiritless, and compliant. Therefore, when the Lord said Moses was meek above all men, he wasn't talking about somebody that did not know how to take decisive action in a punitive and even angry response against unrighteousness and injustice. Continuing forward, it shows you that he perpetuated that same spirit. That's how he gained for himself his wife, Zipporah. Let's read verse 16 and 17. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters,
And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Does that sound like somebody that's spineless? If you continue to read, you'll find out that that's what won for Moses the hand in marriage to his wife Zipporah. Jethro liked that. One man against the shepherds, fighting against affliction and oppression. A poor Zipporah was merely trying to give water to her flock. And she was persecuted because she was female. And the other shepherds drove her away after she filled the trough. Oh, such people like that need to be dealt with, don't they? And Moses agreed. Therefore, when we see, according to Numbers, that Moses was meek, he's talking about a quality of humility. What we're really seeing here as it's juxtaposed against Aaron and Miriam is that Moses, even though he had direct communion with the Lord, did not use that to oppress other people. Did not laud that over other people. You've got to listen to me because the Lord speaks through me. That wasn't his attitude. Why, Miriam, how dare you? Don't you know that God is with me? No, Moses took a different posture. He was humble, lowly, modest, and submissive. The Lord can use an individual like that because such an individual has full trust that the Lord has got his back, as we see from that illustration. So we can understand now that the meekness that's applicable to Moses means that he swallowed his pride, his ego, to advance the cause of justice. If you look at much of the scripture, you'll be able to garner now a better picture of what the Lord requires of us. Let me give you an example. You've been in a position where you're in great need. You may have been tempted to take from somebody else to fulfill your need. Well, they have plenty, I have none. Therefore, let me take from the rich to satisfy my needs. That's not a position or a posture of meekness. It's a posture of self-exaltation. The meek person says that I will suffer rather than hurt somebody else unjustly. And I will allow the Lord to be my provider. If you can't respond to the Lord in that way, then you're going to be tempted and you're going to continuously feel when you have want and need. I can't make my rent or mortgage payment and pay my tithe at the same time. Therefore, let me exploit the Lord's treasury so that I could not be cast out on the street. That approach is not a posture of meekness. There are some people, and to give you more clarity on the concept, that will falsify their reputations, embellish their resume, conceal exactly who they are, so that they could win somebody's affection or win approval from the crowd. I never knew this until Vinette told me, but when I first met her on the first date, I told her, look, I work for the Lord's ministry. I don't have money to wine and dine you. And she was quite impressed with that because she knew people that did not have a meek approach to such matters and would pretend like they had wealth to win her affection. Meekness means that you don't try to enhance your qualities to steal somebody's affection. Therefore, when you're meek, you'll stand up in the crowd and you'll forget about social stigmas to represent the Lord. That's the type of person that Moses was. That's why the Lord called him meek, and he's constantly distinguishing that between Miriam and Aaron. Every despot in history claims inspiration. They use their high and lofty post in their position, their connection with heaven, to control people. And Moses would have objected to that. Matthew chapter 11. The Lord's not going to bully you either. He wants you to come to him based upon your love for his word. He doesn't want to connive and jive and cajole. He doesn't want to deceive. I can't help but reflect back on a connection that we had several years ago. Allegheny General, during a time when there was a nursing shortage, allured nurses from the Philippines to come. And we met one who was a Seventh-day Adventist. You could imagine how arduously difficult it was to be located in an apartment separated from family and friends. It would be enough to, make you long for companionship. So she asked the recruiter, "Can you show me somebody in Allegheny General of the Seventh-day Adventist?" Allegheny General had like 10,000 employees. There were several Adventists there. It could have taken her to them, but instead, the recruiter knew Vinette personally and introduced Alanicia, was her name, to Vinette. We gave her companionship. Her husband wasn't able to come over for like another 6 weeks or so. She was lonely. We took her to church. We brought her home for dinner. We endowed her with graces and blessings and benefits. We didn't even try to demand that she listen to studies. We didn't give any studies. But we felt it incumbent upon us to let her know that we were not traditional Adventists. We were Davidian Adventists. When she told her husband the entire relationship, instead of him thanking me for carefully taking care of his wife and helping his household, he cut off all relations. So to the point where they were working in the same hospital, and she disconnected herself from Vinette. But she forgot the Lord's leadership. She asked the Lord to send her to a Seventh-day Adventist. She should have recognized that Vinette was the quintessential Adventist. All those other people in the church were the phonies. People do not have the capacity to remember God's graces and his blessings. And this is one of the reasons why he limits his answers to our prayers. I referred you to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." Father actively hid truth from the wise and prudent and reveals it unto the babes. Christ didn't do that. The Father did. Christ recognized the wisdom and he thanked the Father for it. Because people will exploit. And this is the reason why, as we saw in our last study, the Lord hides his light from the wise and prudent and reveals it to the babes. Who are the babes? Those who are deferential, humble, lowly, modest, and submissive. Those who meet the definition of meekness. I thank you all for uniting in this work and taking upon meekness. He continues and says in verse 27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son." We've gone over this text several times in the past. Let's give it special resonance now. It says, "And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whosoever the Son will reveal." Yesterday, as we read this, we did not discern that there's a core of people who have transisted by the Lord, for many who haven't seen the grave, have been taken up to heaven. We're not going to show you a lot of that evidence in this study. We've seen it in the past. Those core of saints likewise don't know the Son. That's why it says, no man knoweth the Son. There's a difference between Christ and Jesus. The disciples and the Christians for almost 2,000 years after the first advent confused Jesus and Christ. The disciples walked and were in close communion with him. It was hidden from their eyes purposefully. It was hidden, we see, from the eyes of Jacob. Remember, he had that wrestling match with the Lord. Then the Lord asked Jacob, what is his name? He changed his name. Then Jacob asked the Lord, what is your name? And the Lord says, how is it that you seek after my name? He hid it. He hid his identity, even though Jacob had this personal wrestling match with him. Let us not assume that the Lord and his habitation, which we have shown to be in our solar system, in Jupiter, as audacious as that may sound, let us not assume that those saints up there know his identity. They could know if the angels told them, but Paul, I believe it's in the Philippians, said the angels in heaven are not allowed to preach any other gospel than what the disciples preached. Therefore, the secret was guarded. I think that'll be useful information as we advance in this study. Finishing with Matthew chapter 11, he says in verse 28 and 29, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know what the rest of the Lord is? The rest of the Lord refers to his kingdom rest, the time when you no longer have to be inhibited about the grave. You're at eternal peace. If you come unto him, he'll give you rest. But how are you going to come unto him? You have to come unto him through the one whom he has ordained to educate you pertaining to himself. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Because the Lord says he is meek and lowly in heart, though don't confuse that with the second definition of meekness, spineless, spiritless, and compliant. The Lord was angry with Miriam because Miriam, just like Eve before her, used their connection to the Lord to oppress. But yet and still, as the Lord reviewed her history, and we've said before in our prior studies, not everybody that's saved in the kingdom receives an A+. That doesn't mean you're not going to be saved. The Lord still lauded Miriam, whom the Bible refers to as the prophetess, that began the ministry of the church. He speaks favorably of her. I'm thinking of Micah chapter 6, verse 4. He says, speaking to Israel, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They were all participatory in the redemption, which brings us back to what we studied earlier in our prayer thought. The Lord places people in positions, whether we deem them to be righteous or unrighteous, for his own purpose and his own calling. And now he uses the name of Miriam to illustrate his power to save Israel. We've already determined that she was very important to the work. What were some of the aspects that she contributed? What was her gift to the church? She cared for the Lord's leader, Moses, in a time that Moses wasn't even aware of her caretaking work. You remember Miriam's work?
Moses was watched by her as he rested amongst the reeds in the Nile River. And when it came time when he was uncovered and the Egyptian daughters of Pharaoh discovered him, she quickly and wisely, being deployed by the Lord, suggested that she go find a Hebrew woman to nurse Moses. They thought it was a good idea. What a mighty worker for the Lord. This was his deliverer. He didn't use an angel. Why would he use an angel when he had people on earth to fulfill his purpose? But as we look at Miriam, we need to discern that she looked after and protected Moses in his infancy. Moses had no cognizance of her work, no appreciation. I don't know what his relationship with her was during his 40 years in Egypt, but he didn't meet back up with Miriam or Aaron until 40 years later, when he was called to liberate Israel. There's got to be a lesson to us from that experience. The Lord placed her and installed her so that we could gain wisdom from reading about her work. Miriam was not like Zipporah. Miriam could not shepherd the flock. Therefore, her purpose was completely different than Zipporah's. Moses' wife assisted Moses in his work. Her burden was to feed, as we saw in illustration, to feed and to water the flock. And that's what gave her the great participation in the work, both typically and antitypically, both literally and symbolically. She is an assistant to aid Moses in the work. We should not, as a result, when we expand upon the study of the prophetess, confuse the need for a shepherdess and a prophetess. They have two separate callings. Therefore, we should know that God desires to manage who receives credit and the corresponding gravitas, the power of divine persuasion. Accordingly, we have multiple interpretations, scattered and polluted jewels, for the man Moses in his day of emergence to clean up. That reminds me of William Miller's vision in early writings. On page 81, William Miller says, and E.G. White quotes, "I dreamed that God sent me a curious rock casket. I found it filled with all sorts and sizes of jewels, beautifully arranged in their several places in the casket. The people began to come in. Everyone would begin to trouble the jewels, taking them out of the casket and scattering them on the table. I then saw that among the genuine jewels and coins they had scattered, spurious jewels and counterfeit coins. I then began to use physical force to push them out of the room. But while I was pushing one out, three more would enter and bring in dirt and shavings and sand and rubbish. I became wholly discouraged and disheartened and sat down and wept. While I was thus weeping and mourning for my great loss, I earnestly prayed that he would send me help. Immediately, the door opened and a man entered the room. He brushed the dirt and rubbish, false jewels and counterfeit coins, all rose and went out of the window like a cloud. In the bustle, I closed my eyes for a moment. When I opened them, the rubbish was all gone." When William Miller comes forward in the resurrection, all the rubbish will be gone. All those who have polluted the doctrines of Adventism will have all their pollutants removed. Continuing with the reference, "He then placed on the table a casket much larger and more beautiful than the former, and gathered up the jewels and the diamonds.
And I looked into the casket. They shone with 10 times their former glory. We can see now that the Lord vests His wisdom, His interpretation, and His understanding of doctrine in the hands of one man. But that man can only emerge after the preparatory work has been done, and after he has been promoted by the Lord to unlock and unfold the gospel with greater clarity. Therefore, don't expect to look to the Adventist history to unfold to you the meaning of Emmanuel, or the meaning of the prophetess, or the meaning of Jesus, or the meaning of Christ. No man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Whether you are Elijah, or whether you're Moses, or whether you are Enoch, or some other saint that has been taken to heaven and been graced with the presence of the Lord, you still don't have the ability to define the pristine and pure doctrines as they need to be unfolded today. Why? Because the Father has hid them into this hour. I come to this point in the study because I need to enlighten you about the full meaning of Emmanuel. The personality of Emmanuel was first revealed in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. And now we have an expanded understanding of his meaning and his identity. Let's read a note from the Review and Herald, the work of E.G. White, October 21st, 1890. To say that a passage means just this and nothing more, that you must not attach any broader meaning to the words of Christ than we have in the past, is saying that which is not actuated by the Spirit of God. The more we walk in the light of the truth, the more we shall become like Christ in spirit, in character, and in the manner of our work, and the brighter will the truth become to us. As we behold it in the increasing light of revelation, it will become more precious than we first estimated it from a casual hearing or examination. The truth as it is in Jesus is capable of constant expansion of new development. And like its divine author, it will become more precious and beautiful. It will constantly reveal deeper significance and lead the soul to aspire for more perfect conformity to its exalted standard. Such understanding of the truth will elevate the mind and transform the character to its divine perfection. That reference we can now see before we travel to Isaiah chapter 7. We can see the importance of William Miller's dream. It's all right if people mishandled the scriptures in the past, if they polluted and tarnished the teachings. Such was the Lord's design to hide the truth until his man of meekness and humility emerged on the stage and expanded the truth and gave it a meaning and a beauty, as William Miller expressed, 10 times more bountiful than what he first perceived. I'm reading in Isaiah chapter 7. I want to touch on verse 9, 13 through 15, chapter 8, verse 1, 3, and 18. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Let's pause there and reflect upon that. This is talking about our establishment. When you're talking about Moses, antitypically, when you're talking about the mustard seed, when you're talking about the son of David, you're talking about the establishment of the kingdom. Isaiah the prophet was sent by the Lord to deliver a message, and to those to whom he delivered it, he said, if you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Hear ye now, O house of David. This message was to the house of David, the Son of David was promised, as we shall see, to eternally reign in the Lord's kingdom. But it cannot happen until this prophecy is believed. And it cannot be believed until it is understood. That is a backdrop. Let us proceed. Hear ye now, O house of David, the Lord in himself shall give you a sign. We focus so much in the past, it feels redundant to reiterate that the sign is not applicable to the Christian world. Don't expect them to understand Emmanuel. Don't expect them to understand the prophetess. Don't expect them to understand Maher Shalahashbah. The sign was delivered to the house of David. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take ye a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Shalahashbaz. And I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. The sign was delivered to the house of David. It didn't indicate what generation. But the house of David has fallen, and she will not be resurrected spiritually. She will not be established until she embraces the sign. It says, a virgin shall conceive. Oh, of course, now we take it literally, and we want to apply that to Mother Mary. But that's the Christian application. That's what we assumed and presumed all these years. But the sign was not given to Christianity in general. It was given to the house of David. This virgin is symbolic of a religious organization that did not have a husband and did not have the power or the authority to produce children. She produced a son. His name was to be called Emmanuel. He would learn in his 20 years of growth to choose the good and to refuse the evil. Well, I don't think, you may suggest, that this study represents good. It seems to me like it represents evil. It could be that your confusion on the issue is because you are not a member of the house of David. This sign is going to blossom and grow so that the whole house of Israel will be able to receive it. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church will be resistant. They're going to reject, as we're told in the next chapter, as it continues with the sign, they're going to reject the waters of Shiloh. Therefore, when you understand and delve into this concept of the prophetess, you need to understand that we, the house of David, those of us who have collected ourselves, those whom the Lord has collected as participants in this house are the ones that need to understand and to believe the sign. And lest you be confused, we could go over the entire study of Isaiah 7 and 8. That may take a couple weeks. But for our purposes today, we need to integrate into that sign the prophetess, because she's the one that's depicted as given to Emmanuel, Isaiah, Maher Shalahashbaz. He says, I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Perhaps it should be reiterated, the sign was first given to the house of David. Then, when Emmanuel and his children are present, it's going to be a sign for the house of Israel. And consequently, they will know how Maher Shalahashbaz was conceived. As a result, that glory and that light cannot be blazed until probation closes for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Like our friend Alanisia, they would not receive it anyhow. They pray for the Lord's guidance and for His blessings, but when it comes to them, they turn their backs on it.
It doesn't take much imagination to understand how they could do such a thing,
how the world could be graced with a sign, but because you're dealing with the people that do not have meekness, that want to kill the truth to promote their own perverse exaltation, that do not want people to leave their influence, they become like Miriam and Aaron. They want to control the direction of the church. Therefore, no matter how grandiose the sign, when the prophet emerges onto the scene, you can believe that they're going to do everything they can to fight and to resist it. But Israel, being separate and divorced from the political debates that exist, and from the zeal to oppress the truth, recognizing that the sign was given for their redemption, will joy in it, and they will recognize the blossoming work of Emmanuel, and they will understand what it means for God to be with us. All around the globe, but now throughout history, as we've said, people have used God for their own exploits. Everybody wants to say, God is with me. Televangelists, politicians, conservatives, Democrats, whoever, they all want to claim the high moral ground. But the Lord has hidden His truth from the wise and prudent so that they will have no leg to stand on, and the world will be able to see through the declarations of the prophetess when she emerged onto the scene that God is with Emmanuel.
I hope it's becoming clearer to you. Understand now, an important point to grasp from the reading of Isaiah 7 and 8 is that it's supposed to be written. That's going to have a greater appreciation as we advance. And take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. The doctrine of Maher Shalal Hashbaz has already been written. The doctrine of the prophetess has already been defined and described. And when she emerges, and when her star comes and shines upon the house of David, because the saints have believed it and are ready to be established, then only the saints will be able to explain that prophecy. Lord says that He hides His light from the wise and prudent. We've explained that such men are not meek. Such men are not humble and lowly. Therefore, they would only exploit that light. Now, let us see if we can conceptualize the full meaning and the full import of that statement. He says plainly and clearly, no man knoweth the Son, save he to whom the Son will reveal. I showed you Jacob, as highly esteemed as he was, Christ could not reveal it to him. He didn't reveal it to the disciples. He's only going to reveal it to a singular individual. Therefore, when you begin to integrate this statement into your ideology, your study, your theology, you scan the earth and you see men in Asia. You see men in Africa. You see men, a few of them, in the Antarctic. You see men in Europe. You look across the globe, you see men and women. You have to understand that none of them know who the Son is. They can't identify His name. Yet they're commanded to learn of Him. For He's meek and lowly. Now after you get through scanning planet Earth, scan up into the heavens as well. The men that exist with Christ
those whom we know he took to heaven with him, that were graced and honored with his light and his presence and his abode, his habitation. However glorious it is, they're nothing more than men like you and I. They have to learn the gospel's will. And one of the things that we need to celebrate is, though this message has not taken off in the church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and though we look forward to take off in amongst Jerusalem, we need to understand that the august population of humans that are in the Lord's habitation embrace and enjoy this light. Let us revisit some of those men. Revelation chapter 4, let's read quickly verses 1 through 3. And John speaking. Lord, before he introduced that topic, said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Then John began to say what the Lord wanted us to hear. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." John saw this in the first century. This is something that was going to take place sometime afterward. Scripture shows sometime after 1844. Don't anticipate that all of these events that occur here occur in 1844, but they occur in the process of judgment that began in 1844. More precisely, what we're going to read today was unfolded in the judgment of the living, which we're now in. But in 1844, and up until today's hour, we were in the judgment of the dead. "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And verse 4, let's read. "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders." And then he continues forward in verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind." So you have the 24 elders, they're seated in the presence now of the highest. Then round about the throne and the elders are four beasts. Then in chapter 5, we have greater clarity about the beast. Let us read verses 8 through 12. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odor, which are the prayers of the saints." Sometime after Jesus took the book out of the Father's hand, the 24 elders and the four beasts bowed down to worship him. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation." It shows you that the four beasts are symbolic of a multitude of people that have been taken up to heaven. Jude says the Lord's going to return with 10,000, a plurality of 10,000 of saints. We know that they're from planet Earth because they tell you here quite clearly. You can't understand the prophetess until you understand this text. It says, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred." None of them had righteousness. None of them, either the elders or the beasts, were beyond the need for the Lord's redemption. "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." They're going to come back on the earth, and they're going to participate in our efforts to manage the planet. Therefore, these beasts are not on the planet Earth. This assembly, the throne, was established after it journeyed from one point in paradise to this other place. I'm just trying to help you to get the picture. Verse 11, "And behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders. Now, get this. You have the beast and the elders. They say they've been redeemed from the earth, but the angels do not make that claim. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. Verse 12 lets us know all of the personalities that are participatory in that judgment scene. Now let us visit verse 13. This meaning has expanded since we first beheld it. So let us take care to give it careful focus. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I say, blessing, honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. There are creatures now that are not only in heaven, but that are active on planet Earth, who've been enlightened about the Lord's redemption. And they pronounce a blessing. It says every creature, but we know that all the creatures on planet Earth don't make this profession. These have to be some of the servants that are traversing upwards and downwards of Jacob's ladder. Remember Jacob's vision in Genesis 28? The Lord sat on the top of the ladder. And it says his angels traversed upward and downward. There are some people, evidently, who have assignments that they are given on planet Earth. And they are given these assignments in this day when Jacob perceived in his vision this day of action. There is work that's being done in our behalf, unbeknownst to us, to people who have witnessed the judgment scene and who have extolled the righteousness of Jesus. You all seem puzzled. Read it again. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. These people, they saw the judgment hour, they recognized the Father's posture, they recognized Jesus' posture, they became obeisant to Jesus, they developed this new song of recognition to Jesus, yet some of them are in heaven and some of them are in earth. How do they get back and forth? They traverse Jacob's ladder. This is not the time when the Lord returned with the saints, because the Lord, when he returns, he comes down to planet earth. That's the time when he unites with David. But beforehand, he has his agents working. This is during the time of the judgment of the living. The secret agents. Mission Impossible. They're getting the work done. Reminds you a little bit of the type that we have now, of Miriam's work for Moses. Moses didn't know that Miriam was chasing away the Nile crocodiles. Know that? Moses didn't know that Miriam arranged for his education and his seat in power with Pharaoh. Moses wasn't aware of those things, but the prophetess had that duty and that responsibility. She wasn't a super righteous person. She was just like you and I. She had an assignment to do, and she conducted her assignment. And if there was room for reprimand, in the kingdom, there's always going to be room for reprimand. You're going to trip up and mess up, and you're going to be reprimanded. That's what a kingdom is for. Don't expect Father to reprimand you. That's why he established the house of David. It says that they recognize Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that died, right? Now, let's see what else it says. Let's turn towards the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19, let's read verse 10. And I fell at his feet, to worship him.
This gives you a glimpse now of a text that is being expanded. John saw this individual that he was communing with, and he fell at his feet to worship that individual, and he said unto me, "See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So one saint came in communion with John, and John, you must be kind of special because you come down from heaven. Let me bow down and worship. See that you do it not. The testimony of Jesus is on the scene. That is your power for redemption. That is the spirit of prophecy communicating to you. That is what gives you the ability to worship God. I've already learned to worship him. When the judgment scene was opened up, and I saw Jesus, I bowed and worshiped him, and I was obeisant to the Father. Now I know the difference between Jesus and the Father, and with Jesus we all worship God. We do so by virtue of the testimony of Jesus, the lessons and the messages that he's delivered through his appointed disciples. But Morris said, let us read verse 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Okay. This is the time when the Lord descends with 10,000 of his saints. But before that time, John was in communication with the saints. Make sure that we understand the chronology of what we're reading here. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew, but he himself. Notice what it says. You have to be very careful as you parse this text. It's talking about Christ. It says, he had many crowns. He was faithful and true. And he had a name that no man knew but he himself. Didn't say that nobody knows, but there was a time when his name, his identity, was oblivious to everybody. Even those people, those men that were in heaven, and the men that are on earth. The only one that knew was the Son of David, the one who was given the authority to declare his name. But by virtue of the fact that he uses the past tense, that the beast now have received identity, this shows you that by the time heaven opens, before Christ descends from his seat of empowerment on the top of the ladder and comes with 10,000 of the saints, the men that are in heaven at least will know of his identity. It says, verse 12, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vestures dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They were in his habitation. They now have become educated, and they follow Christ. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At some point after 1844, when the Millerite coffin of jewels are organized, his name is mastered by the men and women that are in heaven. And the prophetess is such a person. In fact, David speaks of this very hour in the Psalms chapter 45. My heart is inditing a good matter.
Verse 1. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. That ready writer is Emmanuel Isaiah. He's the one who was instructed to take a man's pen and write about Mahershala Hashbaz. You can't receive Mahershala Hashbaz unless the prophetess comes into the mix. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Speaking the Lord's mustard seed, the son of David. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Aren't you glad that this ruler has meekness? And he rules because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Let's read verses 9 through 11. King daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. David tells the king, you didn't know this, but you had help. The problems that were resolved, the issues that were addressed, the resolutions that you came to were assisted because king daughters were among thy honorable women. In other words, they're women who took care of you in honor. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thine ear, forget also thy own people and thy father's house. She's looking forward to her father's house, being one of the saints in heaven who's recognized Jesus, and now they've pronounced that they're going to reign on earth. Oh, good, I can come back and be a princess. Now David says, no, you got to forget about that. The Lord has a higher calling for you. You thought it was just your assignment to take after the son of David and to look after him as he was helpless in the river now. You saw fit to assist him in his difficulties and in his task. And now you need to receive your reward. Hearken, O daughter, verse 10, and consider, incline thine ear, forget also thine own people in thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. Without involving ourselves in too much detail in this text, David says, devote yourself wholly to his exaltation. Submit yourself entirely to him. And he's going to appreciate your beauty. You may have been in heaven for 3,000 years. You may have gotten old, but the Lord is going to restore your beauty. And the son of David is going to appreciate it. You've got to now make your move and make your determined purpose to unite yourself with him. And David is given the commission to go into the prophetess. The prophetess is given the commission to allow for those events to happen. Is she going to be happy with that? Verse 12 through 14. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought in gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. This is David's grace in his gift. This is the fruits of his indictment. Remember, he began this chapter in Psalms 45. I say, my heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the thing which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It may not seem good. I know that a lot of people that have been exposed to this study have run from it because they could not see the good. My own mother sought to resist it. And that ought not to surprise you. If Miriam could resist Moses' authority and still do so with God's commendation for her overall work, then a lot of people resist this teaching and this theology. But David says it's a good thing. The reason why people resist, because they don't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. They haven't learned the righteousness of Emmanuel, the virgin birth. The one who's been studying the scripture, the one who's been consuming the butter and honey to learn to refuse the evil and to choose the good. This is the good thing. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. How do you suppose they're going to get here? To say they're going to come, they're going to be brought. I don't know the transportation vehicle that's going to deliver them, but there's going to be a point in time where they're going to be transported from their abode. They're going to descend Jacob's ladder. They're going to do so before Christ himself descends, and they're going to be brought into the king. And that's why we've entitled this study, David's Indictment. It's a good matter. Let us just turn to 2 Samuel as we bring the study to a close. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now, since the prophetess is brought into the house of David, based upon David's own prophecy, and she and the virgin companions of her are accompanied to be introduced into the house, then she has to be a portion of the house that the Lord promised to make, right? It says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. These people that have been taken up to heaven have been taken up to heaven for the express purpose to have participation in the eternal kingdom under David. You even see with the birth of Jesus, you saw that the host of heaven had their pronouncement. These were people that were included in heaven and taken up there. Then it says the angels, a multitude of angels, spoke and lauded the birth of Jesus as well. That's why I glory in this promise. The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and when thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. The mustard seed kingdom, we're told in Matthew 13, verse 31, begins as a small seed. The Lord continues to establish it. There's work that's done for the establishment of this house that you're not aware of. It's closed to you. The Lord has prepared this servant to understand and discern righteousness and meekness so that he could fit him into eternal prosperity. He, the son of David, has promised to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of this kingdom forever. In other words, he learns the name of the Lord. Therefore, when it tells us in Revelation 19 that the beast and elders follow Christ when the heavens open, because Christ, who's called the Word of the Lord, had a name that they did not know, it means that that can be posted to us in past present tense, suggesting that it was a time when they didn't know it, but now when they follow the Lord, when they follow Christ, they know it because the Son of David has emerged and he's declared the name of the Lord. Remember, it says, no man knoweth whom the Son is, but he to whom the Son shall reveal. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. What a great and wonderful promise. We know that it's not just what the prophet is. There are dimensions to this kingdom that we're completely and totally unaware of. Just like yesterday, we didn't understand about the prophetess and her participation. Yet still, the Lord is working. And he's erecting the house. He's performing the functions that need to be done to guarantee that the house will be eternally successful. He sends forth his angels up and down the ladder to facilitate Jacob while he's asleep to meet his needs and to establish the kingdom eternally for his behalf. And then when David emerges with the gospel fully cleared, with all the jewels neatly aligned in the open casket, in other words, in the earth given light and life everlasting, he could take the gospel to the world, first to Israel, then Israel to the Gentiles, and he could establish a kingdom on earth eternally, so that when Jesus returns, he could take those saints, being fully educated and prepared, being educated by the educator, the one who knows the name of the Lord, so that they too can bow in obeisance to the Father. Turn to the Psalms, chapter 89. It shows you the grandeur of the Lord's power to build the house with his congregation that exists in heaven. Verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known the faithfulness to all generations. And David's going to be resurrected, and all these generations that were taken to heaven, along with those that are going to be resurrected in the kingdom as well, are going to benefit from David's song of praise. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. This is part of the Lord's work. He's going to establish faithfulness in the very heavens. He's referring to our solar system. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. That has deeper meaning. Now, we've expanded upon that. The Lord has an educational system with the congregation that he had garnered for himself and taken to heaven. Many of them have never seen death. He's educating them about the house of David. This work, therefore, is not just limited to Davidia. It is also expanded so that they can garner an understanding about the throne, so that all generations that are up there can have a greater appreciation. Verse 5, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. You thought that was talking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's a different congregation. It's referring to the people, the saints, that are in heaven. These are the 10,000s of saints that Jude promised the Lord's going to return with. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Talking about his habitation. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness around about thee? Therefore, we can close the study and glory in the new insight that we have in Christ as he begins to build the house of David. And with regard to the prophetess, we can understand that David predicted and promised that she would emerge and that she would come and be joyous in her inclusion in this house. With that, I bring the study to a close.